In the first sermon in the series, we examined Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14, under the title Covenant and Conscience. And we saw how, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God the Father is able to cleanse the conscience of repentant sinners. This conscience cleansing only comes about by faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. No one throughout the Old Testament era was able to experience such cleansing. Now, you need to hear me carefully when I say that. They were cleansed. But the payment for those sins only occurred when Jesus died and rose again. And since that time, every repentant sinner who has trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation has enjoyed the experience of a 100% cleansed conscience. This makes sense when we realize that all sin is ultimately an offense against God. Now think of David's sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin against both Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, in response to that, he wrote Psalm 51. Please turn there. We'll come back to Hebrews if you want to stick a bookmark there, that's fine. But just turn over to Psalm 51 for the moment. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Incidentally, for those of you who are not aware, that first part there of Psalm 51 where it says to the choir master is original. Right? That's not been put in by the translators. That is part of the original that was put there by David. So Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David then writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now you and I may look on and think, but hang on, David sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, and he sinned against her husband Uriah by engineering his death in battle. How come he says here to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight"? Surely his sin was principally against Bathsheba and Uriah. But that is not the case. Certainly he did sin against both Bathsheba and Uriah, but David's sins were principally against the holiness of God. Think about those sins that David committed and how many of the Ten Commandments he disobeyed. Commandment number one, Exodus 20 verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." David idolized Bathsheba. Commandment number two, Exodus 20 verses 4 to 6, says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now certainly David did not manufacture Bathsheba, but he did effectively bow down and worship her rather than keeping God's commandments. So he broke the second commandment as well. Commandment number 5, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. By committing adultery and having Uriah killed, David dishonored his own parents, Bathsheba's parents, and Uriah's parents, and by extension, all of Israel in that sense. Commandment number 6, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. David organized the death of Uriah in battle. Sure, he didn't carry out the actual deed, but he certainly engineered the event. Commandment number 7, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Well, clearly David did commit adultery. Commandment number 8, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. David stole Uriah's wife. He had no authority to take her, but he did it anyway. Commandment number 9, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. David was guilty of this one because he tried desperately to cover up his deed. Before Uriah's death, David brought Uriah home from battlefield and encouraged him to visit his wife. Yet for 2 successive nights, Uriah refused to do so. David was effectively bearing false witness. Commandment number 10, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Clearly, David disobeyed that commandment also. So out of the 10 commandments that God had given to Israel, in his sin with Bathsheba and his attempts to cover it up, David broke 7 of them. Commandment number 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So with all that understood, it kind of makes sense that in his confession in Psalm 51, verse 4, David stated that he had sinned against God. And it's the same with us. When we sin, we principally sin against God's holiness. And because we sin against his holiness, it is his holiness that is offended. Now, it may come as a surprise, but that is actually good news. Again, think of David's situation. Sure, after Nathan had confronted him and he had repented, David would be able to ask for Bathsheba's forgiveness for his sin, but not Uriah. Uriah was dead. If David saw his sin as only being against Bathsheba and Uriah, he had no way to seek Uriah's forgiveness. He was already dead. So the only way David could experience forgiveness was from God himself. Now, if you've got a bookmark handy, you might like to place it there in Psalm 51. We'll come back there shortly. By faith in the coming promised deliverer, David found forgiveness. As I said, all our sins are principally against God's holiness. That's why when we find forgiveness from God, our conscience is cleansed. And that was sermon number 1 in the 3-part series. Sermon number 2 was titled Covenant and Blood. Even though the old sacrificial system required an inordinate amount of blood, all of which was legislated by God, none of it was effectual in actually removing guilt. And the reason why it was ineffectual was that it was always the wrong blood. Only when Jesus came and gave his own life on the cross was the right blood spilt. That means his death was the one effectual for all time sacrifice that would atone for sin. Now we will continue in that vein this morning as we come to sermon number 3 in the series. The title of the sermon is Covenant and Perfection. Covenant and Perfection. Our text will be Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 18. We will have 3 main points followed by a conclusion. Look, why don't we read the passage first? If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, let me read the passage for starters, then at least you'll know where we're going with it. Hebrews chapter 10, follow along as I read verses 1 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Fabulous passage of Scripture. Point number one this morning, imperfection understood by experience. Imperfection understood by experience. Now, many of you are aware that for the past few years I have owned a 1978 Honda CX500 motorcycle. That motorbike is now 48 years old. I've ridden it for a number of years, but about 16 months ago it developed a fairly serious problem. The stator, that's the part of the engine that produces electricity for the bike, started giving trouble. And that trouble has worsened to the point where serious steps need to be taken. As a result, my beloved CX500 has been out of action for the past 16 months. What I need is a motorcycle that is reliable. So I began looking into purchasing a brand new bike. My eventual choice was a brand new Honda, the GB350C. This is the classic version of the GB350 that it's available in various guises around the world. And the classic version, the one that's on the screen, is now available in Australia. Yay! It even looks like it's come straight out of the 1970s. which is great because it means it's not going to go out of style. It went out of style 30 years ago. It's great. So over the past 12 months or so, I have researched this particular motorbike exhaustively. I managed to obtain a copy of the rider's manual, which I've read several times. I know most of the facts and figures for this bike, its power and torque figures, its compression ratio, the run-in procedure, service intervals, all sorts of stuff. I've spoken with guys who owned variations of that bike, and I've watched many YouTube videos put out by people that do own them. Recently, funds became available, so a few weeks ago I visited my local Honda motorbike dealer and ordered my own brand new Honda GB350C. I was hoping to take delivery of it this past week, but that has not been the case. But when it finally does arrive, my status will change from researching that particular bike to actually owning that particular bike. How foolish would it be if I was then to continue frequenting the websites giving information that I needed before purchasing the bike? That information was vital at that stage, but I am no longer at that stage. Now that is similar to how the recipients of the letter of Hebrews must have felt as they heard about and came to believe the facts about Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah. Their Jewish families, upon hearing that these people were now followers of Jesus of Nazareth, would have placed enormous pressure on them, if not outright persecution, in order to try and convince them to return to their traditional Jewish beliefs. And some of them wondered whether they had done the right thing in switching allegiance to Jesus. Is Jesus actually the long-awaited Messiah? These doubts most likely became the basis of this letter. And the author, whoever he was, we simply don't know for sure, he was adamant that they must stay the course. We have seen that repeatedly as we've gone through this letter. And as we come to Hebrews 10 this morning, the author inserted a word picture that I find enormously helpful in understanding that point. Look again at Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now the word picture is there in verse 1. Did you see it? The NIV translates verse 1 this way: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." You may think, well, that doesn't sound like a particularly helpful word picture. Am I missing something? Well, bear with me and I will explain. In everyday life, if the sun is shining, any structure will cast a shadow. So let me pick a structure whose shape is somewhat unique and instantly recognizable. The Statue of Liberty rises 93 meters above New York Harbor. If we looked at a shadow cast by that statue on a sunny day, particularly if the sun was directly in front of her face, what you would see on the ground behind her would be a Statue of Liberty-shaped shadow. Her right arm, with its flaming torch, would extend further along the ground or the water than her spike-crowned head. Further in towards the statue, you might even be able to make out the shape of the book that is clutched in her left hand. Now, looking at that shadow alone, you might be able to identify which structure was making that shadow. Now, with that image in your mind, now consider Hebrews 10, verse 1. But here the writer used the analogy in reverse. In effect, he was encouraging his readers to look at the Old Testament law and to see it in terms of a shadow that had been cast on the ground. By looking at the shape of that shadow on the ground, an observant person could predict the shape of the structure that had cast that shadow. We've been studying this book for some time now, and it seems that we have seen so many parallels as we have studied and discussed the Old Testament sacrificial system that we can make a pretty good guess. So when the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the shadow cast by an unseen structure, in this case the Old Testament sacrificial system, those with eyes to see would be able to make out in that sacrificial system a cross-shaped shadow. Question: what structure would make a cross-shaped shadow on the ground? Answer: a cross-shaped structure. So the writer of the book of Hebrews avers that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system cast a cross-shaped shadow. And when Jesus Christ is seen on that cross, those with eyes to see would recognize a shadow cast that perfectly fits the shape of the shadow. That's the word picture he gives in verse 1. Now, as you know, I think in pictures. I find that incredibly helpful. But he then extended the picture to state that the shadow cast on the ground helps us recognize the shape that made the shadow, but obviously it is not the shape itself. To go back to my earlier statement about the Honda GB350C motorbike, the advertising material is obviously not the motorbike itself. Sure, that material is necessary and very helpful and informative for those who are looking for a motorbike, but it's not the motorbike itself. In the same way that Honda brochures are woefully inferior to the actual motorcycle itself, so too the cross-shaped shadow cast by the Old Testament sacrificial system becomes irrelevant when compared to the cross itself. The writer of Hebrews is saying, stop looking at the shadow, instead focus on the figure that cast the shadow. Apart from being a recognition tool, the shadow serves no further purpose. The argument then put forward by the writer is that if the Old Testament sacrifices were able to provide forgiveness for sins, the logical response would be to cease making those sacrifices. Why would you kill more animals than you needed to, right? But the fact that those sacrifices have been offered for so many centuries only highlights the fact that they were all utterly ineffectual. David himself understood how ineffectual the sacrificial system was. Now, if you put a bookmark there in Psalm 51, go back there and look at verses 14 to 17. Psalm 51, look at verses 14 to 17. David says in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David prayed that God would deliver him from blood guiltiness, but he also knew that no amount of sacrifices would bring about that forgiveness. Kent Hughes finishes this section with these words, quote, "The result was, as verse 3 points out, that the sacrifices remained as an annual reminder of sins. As a matter of fact, the Day of Atonement increased the burden of those with sensitive hearts. The day's well-defined ritual was constructed to aggravate one's conscience. The shadow of the old covenant law and sacrifice inflamed the unrequited need for forgiveness and a clear conscience. The photograph, so to speak, pictured what could be and activated an ache for the reality. The old covenant simply could not make perfect those who draw near to worship," verse 1. "It was good as far as it went, but it was frustratingly inadequate," end quote. This brings us to point number 2 this morning: perfection promised in Scripture. Perfection promised in Scripture. Look back in Hebrews 10 at verses 5 to 7. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now that quotation is really interesting. In reading those verses in Hebrews 10, the writer attributed the quote to Christ. You can see that there in verse 5. Yet the quote comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which is a psalm of David. And if you turned to Psalm 40, you don't need to do that, I will quote it for you, you would actually see that there is a misquotation in Hebrews 10 compared with the original. At the end of Hebrews 10, verse 5, we read, "A body you have prepared for me." But in Psalm 40, verse 6, that same phrase reads, "You have given me an open ear." Again, Kent Hughes explains what's going on. He says this, quote, "Christ's words here were a quotation from King David, taken from a paraphrased Greek version of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. The LXX is the Septuagint. Psalm 39, verses 7 to 9. I don't know why he quotes that particular psalm in that quote. I've left it in there, but I have no idea why he puts that in. If you look at Psalm 39, it doesn't actually make sense. I wonder if he's got the wrong quotation. Anyhow, keeping going. "David had spoken it 1,000 years earlier, but Christ in heaven took it and reapplied it so as to describe his own inner thinking and dialogue with the Father when he came into the world. What a high place this gives Scripture. Our pre-incarnate Savior quoted Psalm 40 as being prophetic of his thoughts at his human birth. Interestingly, the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6 literally reads, "Ears you have dug for me." But the Greek paraphrase of it that Christ and the other author and the author quoted in Hebrews is, "A body you prepared for me." This may be because the Greek translator regarded the creation of ears as part of fashioning a whole human body. Whatever the explanation may be, Christ said in essence, "My Father, the Old Testament sacrifices have proven unsatisfactory, so you have prepared a body for me that I might become a pleasing sacrifice." The author reiterates this idea in verse 8, noting that the Father was not pleased with the old sacrifices, although the law required them to be made. The fact was, though God had instituted blood animal sacrifices, Exodus 24, he had never been pleased with them and did not see them as ends. He had established them as object lessons to instruct his people about the sinfulness of their hearts, his hatred of sin, the fact that sin leads to death, the need of an atonement, and his delight in those whose hearts were clean and obedient and faithful. But there was nothing appealing to him in the sight of a dying animal. God had no pleasure in the moans and death throes of lambs or bulls. What he did find pleasure in was those who offered a sacrifice with a contrite, obedient heart. End quote. Again, recall David's words we just read from Psalm 51, verse 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God desires obedience. Now, the prophet Micah also understood this dilemma. Turn back and find Micah chapter 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. Look at verses 6 to 8. And hear Micah's dilemma. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Now again, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Micah and turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verses 8 and 9. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Now, in reading these verses, do not think that Jesus' offer to do your will was done begrudgingly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he describes Jesus in the following terms. He says, "Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." in my quiet times, I've been reading the Gospel of John. And throughout John's Gospel, you find a single focused determination from Jesus that he carry out his Father's plan of salvation. In fact, let me show you. Turn back to John chapter 12. Let me show you a few verses. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Finally, go over to chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. John 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them." Over and over and over, we read that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him before it occurred. And yet he was able to look beyond the horror of the cross to the joy that was set before him, and willingly accepted all that would precede that joy as being God's will. Kent Hughes then applies these thoughts. He says this, quote, "Jesus' joyous resolve to obediently do God's will is the essence of the true sacrifice and worship that God desires. Jesus does what God desired from every worshiper in the old covenant. God did not want animal sacrifices. What he wanted and still wants is obedience. That is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Everything is ashes if we are not living in conscious obedience to God. Is there something you know God wants you to do, but you have been unwilling? Perhaps it is a kindness to perform, a confession to make, a gift to give, a commitment to fulfill, a task to perform. If you know what it is, say reverently to him, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God.'" End quote. This brings us to point number three this morning: perfection realized in Christ. Perfection realized in Christ. Look at verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now in verse 10, we see the word sanctified. It is the Greek word hagiazo, and it means to hallow or to make holy. Bill Mounce gives us the following information. He says, "In the New Testament, this verb expresses the action of including a person or thing in the sphere of what is holy in either a ritual, in brackets ceremonial, and moral sense. Thus, to make holy is to set apart individuals or objects for special use by God. Both individual Christians, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and the church as a whole, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 5:26, are sanctified or set apart for such service to God. The Christian is sanctified by Christ's sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 10:10, by the truth, John 17:19, and by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:16. Hagiazo also appears in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name," Matthew 6:9, Luke 11:2. This expression, perhaps based on an ancient Aramaic prayer, means not only to treat God and his name with reverence and honor, but also to glorify him by obeying his commands. Hagiazo is also used in the sense of reverence, specifically setting apart Jesus in our lives as Lord and honoring him as such, 1 Peter 3:15, end quote. Now the phrase "we have been sanctified" in verse 10 appears in what is known as the perfect tense. That means our sanctification was completed at some time in the past, in such a way that it will never need to be improved or updated. That's what the perfect tense means. Now, Mounce's words are helpful because they clearly show the two aspects of sanctification. On the one hand, as we see in Hebrews 10, verse 10, sanctification is a once-for-all-time event. Jesus' death on the cross sanctified us, made us holy for all time. No amount of obedience on your part as a Christian will end up with you being more saved than you already are. You have been sanctified. On the other hand, as we see in there is an ongoing aspect of sanctification, whereby as you live and obey Christ and his commands, you are being sanctified. You are being made holy. And we have both aspects here in this passage. Verse 10 speaks of those who have been sanctified. And verse 14 speaks of us as those who are being sanctified. So both aspects are true for every Christian here on earth. With that in mind, contrast that statement with what the Old Testament priests experienced. Look at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Now notice the priests stand. And look at, you can note how many times we read the present tense in this passage, which seems to indicate that when this book was originally written, the temple was probably still standing and those priests were still standing doing that service. But those offerings can never take away sin. But then the writer gets triumphant. Look at verses 12 to 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. An astonishing statement. But he then goes on to state that the Holy Spirit prophesied all of this would occur. And he does that by quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Look at verses 15 to 17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." All of which leads to that triumphant declaration in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. If Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, you're all done, baby. It's over. This brings us to our conclusion this morning. Throughout this three-part series, we have seen how superior the blood of Jesus was to all that had come before it. Indeed, his was the only right blood that was able to take away sins. And all Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to it. It all made a cross-shaped shadow on the ground. Now, before we quoted from Micah, if you put your bookmark there, go back to Micah and look at chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. To which we respond, hallelujah. Samuel Davies took that passage and wrote the following hymn. This is 356 in the Methodist hymn book. I want to read verses 1, 3, and 4. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine. But countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Verse 3, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Verse 4, Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love fill the wide earth with grateful praise as now it fills the choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this section of the book of Hebrews, which points us so unerringly not only to the cross of Christ, but to the blood that was spilt there, the only blood that was able to take away sin. Father God, we thank you for the plan of salvation whereby you not only instituted and commanded sacrifices from bulls and goats, showing people what you desired as in obedience that wouldn't need those sacrifices. But you then provided the perfect sacrifice that was able to cleanse the conscience and take away sin. Father, we thank you for the fact that forgiveness of sins is available to all who cry out to you. Not because we have been good enough, but because Christ is good enough. Father, I pray that all of us would know that forgiveness who hear this message. May your Holy Spirit work in hearts to convict of sin and then point them to the Savior. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.